This morning we read from Habakkuk chapter 1 through Habakkuk 2 verse 4. It is found on page 933 in the Pew Bible, page 933, Habakkuk chapter 1, and we read it through chapter 2 verse 4, which serves as our text this morning. This is the inspired and infallible word of our Lord from Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their god. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. And may the Lord bless the reading and the study of His holy word to your life and to mine as we look at it together this morning. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you have seen, as I have seen, a dramatic increase in the violence within our society. We have witnessed riots in the streets of our major cities. Amid the violence, we see injustice. We have seen that evildoers are not called to account for the evil that they do. We have seen that the law is paralyzed. We have witnessed unfolding before our eyes the truths of Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, that when the sentence for a crime is not swiftly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do evil. When we look at the trends of our culture, which is described now as a post-Christian culture, we are reminded that there is no neutrality with Christ. To be post-Christian is to be anti-Christian, because everyone who has ever lived on the face of the earth is either living in enmity against God and disagreeing with His Word and disobeying it, or by God's grace and mercy and indwelling Spirit, living by saving faith in Jesus Christ. There is no neutrality. There is no in-between place. And in those ways, our situation is remarkably similar to the situation that Habakkuk faced so long ago. Habakkuk lived about 600 years before the birth of Jesus. He lived in Judah at a time when Judah, in rebellion against the Lord, was marked by every type of evil imaginable. But it seemed to Habakkuk as though the Lord, looking down from heaven, simply didn't see all the wickedness that was going on in Judah. And if he did see, it didn't seem as though the Lord cared about what was going on. The political scene was turbulent and corrupt. The business environment was filled with envy and filled with greed. Unjust scales tipped in the favor of the merchants were commonplace. Social corruption was deep and pervasive. Immorality of every type was practiced with impunity. And all the corruption and the evil and sin was a result of spiritual apostasy. Most of the people in Judah, along with their religious leaders, had left the truth of God's Word. And as Habakkuk agonized over this decline of the culture in Judah, he was angered that the Lord didn't seem to care what was going on. If the Lord saw what was going on, he certainly didn't seem to be taking action. And consequently, Habakkuk brought the first of two complaints before the Lord. In the opening verses of chapter 1, he cries out, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me look at iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." The Lord answered Habakkuk by telling him that he was raising up the Chaldeans to bring judgment upon Judah. The Chaldeans were an Aramean tribe in southern Babylon, who are better known as the Babylonians. They took over as Assyria declined. Other nations lived in fear of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And they lived in fear of them with good reason. The Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were known for seizing other nations and putting them into subjection. As verse 6 puts it, they marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Although the Chaldeans were once under the rule of the Assyrians, they broke away and dominated the Assyrians along with the other nations of the world of that day. And they did so swiftly. Verse 8 describes how their horses are swifter than leopards, how they fly like an eagle, swift to devour. Nations that were overtaken by the Chaldeans, by the Babylonians, were helpless to defend themselves. As verse 9 says, they gather captives like sand. You go to the dunes on a nice summer day and you reach down and you take up a handful of sand and you realize there are more grains of sand in your hand than you could ever count. And the Lord is saying to Habakkuk, yes, this nation that is going to come and bring judgment on Judah has more captives than you could ever count. It's like the sand. The Lord described them this way to Habakkuk in verse 10 and 11. At kings they scoff, And at rulers, they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. The reference to piling up dirt in those verses refers to how the Chaldeans would take dirt and they would pile it up to build a ramp going up to the wall of the city that they were going to invade. And once they reached the top with the ramp, the military would come marching in and take over that city and take the people as captives. Habakkuk was understandably shaken. And his prayer, recorded in chapter 3, verse 16, he prayed, "I hear, and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us." But although the news of the Babylonian invasion caused Habakkuk to tremble, he recognized God's sovereign power over every nation, indeed his sovereign power over all the nations of the earth. So in verse 12 he writes, "O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof." But even as he acknowledged God's sovereign right to use one nation as a nation of judgment over another nation, Habakkuk raised another complaint. It's summarized in verse 13, where he says to the Lord, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" He is saying in effect, "Lord, I know that Judah is evil. Our political corruption knows no bounds. Our society is bent on immorality. Envy and greed have taken over our businesses. Our streets are filled with violence. And it is all because of our spiritual apostasy. It's because we have left the clear teaching of your word, O Lord." He is saying in effect, "I know how evil we have become, Lord. And I recognize that you are holy and righteous and pure, and that it grieves you to look at evil. So why are you going to use a nation even more wicked, even more perverse, even more evil than us to bring judgment upon us?" Habakkuk stationed himself like a watchman at a watchtower, waiting for the Lord's answer. And the Lord answered him in chapter 2, verse 2 to 4. "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by faith." In that answer, the Lord is assuring Habakkuk that the end would come for the Chaldeans, for the Babylonians, and the end would come for the captivity of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. They would be captives in Babylon for some 70 years, but then they would return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple and their homes and the wall and Judah as a nation. The end would come. The captives would return. But in the meantime, as all this chaos and evil dominated his society, the Lord told Habakkuk how to live in a world that is filled with violence, that is filled with hostility, that is overrun with sin, where the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do evil. The Lord says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous will live by faith. The Lord knew that the soul of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, was puffed up. It was filled with pride. It was not right. They did not acknowledge God. Instead, they saw their strength as their God. Living under their rule would be incredibly painful and hard. But the Lord nevertheless gave Habakkuk and gives you and gives me the key to living in that type of culture where wickedness and hostility and evil seems to prevail. He gives us the key in the last phrase of verse 4 in chapter 2, where he says, the righteous will live by faith. The adage of Solomon rings so true when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 10, is there a thing of which it can be said, see, this is new? It has already been done in the ages before us. Our world and our culture, like that of Habakkuk's day, is marked by political corruption, envy and greed, immorality of every type, all because of spiritual apostasy. The vast majority within our culture are on that broad road that leads to destruction. The truths of God's Word are denied, and in their place are futile thoughts springing from corrupt and wicked hearts. In such a world, how are we as Christians to live? The culture of our nation and the nations of the world are filled with pride. Their desires are not upright. As the Lord says in verse 4, behold, his soul's puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The last phrase of that verse, verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith, is quoted three times over in the New Testament. And through the lens of Habakkuk 2:4, quoted three times over in the New Testament, we see how we are to live in a hostile, sinful world. The first quote of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, is found in Romans 1, verse 17. And I'm sure that most of you know the context of Romans chapter 1. The chapter focuses on the immorality of cultures that have rejected God and the truths of His Word. In Romans 1, the Lord paints a graphic picture of a culture that has suppressed the obvious identity of who God is. And instead of acknowledging who God is as the eternal, almighty Creator and the Redeemer of all who believe upon Him with saving faith in His Son, instead, the culture denies His very existence. As Romans 1, 21 and 22 points out, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That is not only a description of first century Rome, but also it would apply to the days Habakkuk lived in back in Judah. And it's also a graphic description of our culture today and the culture of nations around the world. What can change that? Can a recount of an election change that? Or can the establishment of social psychologists to take the place of police somehow change individuals who are bent on doing evil and transform their lives? What can change the drastic course of societies and cultures that have suppressed the truth of who God is? The only thing that can change individuals and change whole societies and can change the darkness and the foolishness of the human heart in its natural state is the gospel. And that is why, as the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write the letter to the Roman church, he exclaimed in verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith for." Here comes the quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. "The righteous will live by faith." If by God's grace and Spirit's indwelling and regenerating power, your life has been transformed by the gospel, by the good news that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, then spread that gospel. Proclaim that gospel to others by the words that you speak and by the conduct of your life, so that others also may know that the righteous will live by faith and that there is salvation for sinners. The message of the gospel is the only message that can transform lives, that can indeed change entire societies, as it did back in the days of Jonah when he finally went to Nineveh and he proclaimed a gospel of repentance and of faith, that you have to repent of your sins and believe in the Almighty God who has His eternal Messiah as the Savior for sinners. In fact, that phrase from Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith," has changed many nations over the course of history and has changed history itself. It has already changed the world. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, changed the world as it changed a monk who lived back in the 16th century. This monk had tried to do everything possible to make himself right with God, but all of his efforts failed. He denied himself every pleasure. As he denied himself subsisting on a meager diet and living in a cold, unheated cell in the monastery, he tried to do good works in order to attain a righteousness that would make him acceptable to God. But he found no satisfaction. He found no peace. But then he came across this phrase from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He came across that Old Testament quote, not only in Romans 1, verse 17, but again in Galatians 3, verse 11. And as he read Galatians 3, this monk read how no one can be right with God through the works of the law. In fact, in Romans 3, verse 10, he read how he himself was under a curse. For that verse declares, "All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things in the law to do them.'" And by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this monk realized he had not kept all the things written in the law to do them. He saw that in his effort to be right with God, he was actually under the curse of God. But then, in verse 11 of Galatians chapter 3, he read that life-transforming verse. He read, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous will live by faith." The monk, of course, was Martin Luther. His life was radically changed by that quote from Habakkuk. As Luther read that quote in the New Testament, he finally realized that his ascetic lifestyle and vain efforts at good works could never save him. He finally realized that the righteous live by saving faith in Jesus Christ, not their own efforts to attain self-righteousness. And Luther took great joy in this new awareness that the righteous live by faith in Christ alone. But the culture that Luther lived in was similar to the culture of Habakkuk's day. It was similar to the fallen Roman culture of Paul's day. It was like a mirror reflecting the culture of our day today. It was similar to every other culture since the fall of humanity into sin back at the dawn of history in the Garden of Eden. The political realm in Luther's day was marked by turbulence and corruption. Greed, envy, and immorality were woven throughout the fabric of the culture in which he lived, even as many were afflicted with poverty and famine and war. And there was spiritual apostasy. The church had departed from the truths of Scripture. The church sought power and influence for herself and taught a work salvation instead of the truth of the gospel, that salvation is through saving faith in Christ alone. And as Luther's eyes were opened, and as he tried to reform the corruptness and apostasy within the church of his day, his life was put on the line. The Pope declared him to be a heretic. He was brought to trial. He was commanded to recant his beliefs in the Bible, especially that doctrine on the justification by faith alone and Christ alone. With his life in jeopardy, he was taken by his friends to a castle for safety. Did Luther then give up? Did he recant what he believed about the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the pressure from society, the wrath of an apostate church, and a corrupt political system? Not at all. Instead, when asked to recant his beliefs, he famously replied, "It is impossible for me to recant unless I am proved wrong by the testimony of Scripture. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. It is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Here I stand. God help me. I cannot do otherwise." He stood on the biblical truths that our salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Martin Luther persevered because he recognized the need to persevere from the third quote of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, which is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. The context of Hebrews 10 focuses on the persecution and the trials of believers in the first century. Verse 32 describes how life for those believers was a hard struggle with sufferings. Verse 33 speaks of being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Verse 34 of Hebrews chapter 10 describes how Christians were imprisoned for their faith, and it describes the plundering of property owned by Christians by the authorities as their homes were confiscated. And it is in that context, a context that Habakkuk could have related to, that Luther could relate to, and a context that you and I should increasingly be able to relate to as we see the direction of our culture. It is in that context that the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verse 35 to 39, writes, "Therefore, do not throw your confidence away, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while," he's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, "yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will take no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere, preserve their souls." During 2020, I heard a lot of people say, "I can't wait for 2020 to be over." The sentiment behind that exclamation was that 2021 and 2022 and the years that follow would be much better. But has that been the case? Has political corruption ended? Will immorality end? Will the perversion of what God ordained as good when He ordained marriage and blessed it, will the perversion of that institution suddenly end? Will churches that have denied the gospel, even the core teachings of the gospel regarding justification by faith alone and Christ alone, along with the virgin birth and the substitutionary atonement and the resurrection of Christ and His ascension and the certainty of His return, will such churches, ingrained with the vain philosophies of a fallen world, suddenly change? I pray that they do, and they can, if God so wills. But Scripture is clear that there will be terrible times in the last days. Scripture is clear that in the time before Jesus returns, there will be a widespread persecution of believers. Nations will be in turmoil. Political corruption will be rampant. Envy, greed, and immorality and violence will increasingly stain the societies of nations around the world, even as they have since the dawn of history and the fall into sin. And it is in such a world that you and I are to live by saving faith in Jesus Christ, not faith in a political system, not faith in social justice, not faith in the philosophies of a fallen world, but rather we are to live by faith in Christ alone. Jesus Christ suffered far more than any of us, far more than Habakkuk, far more than Luther. He suffered throughout His life, and especially He suffered in His substitutionary atonement, in His death on the cross, as He bore the curse of the sins of all those who by His grace have saving faith in Him alone. He suffered so greatly as He laid down His life, as God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. But not only did Jesus die that sacrificial death, He also lived that perfect life of obedience to every jot and tittle, every iota of the law. And through saving faith, that righteous obedience of Christ is imputed to your life and to my life if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ alone this morning. And if, by God's grace, you have that imputed righteousness, if you know Christ through saving faith in Him, you are to persevere in our fallen world. You and I are to hold forth the light of the gospel to a dark and depraved culture. Perseverance in such a world is the mark of a true Christian. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, as well as other places, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Habakkuk endured to the end. He persevered. And he persevered gracefully. In chapter 3, we read a prayer from Habakkuk, which is no longer a prayer of complaint, but rather a prayer of praise. His prayer, which we plan to study, the Lord willing, this evening, closes with these words: "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places." May the sentiment of those words, springing from saving faith in your heart, saving faith in Christ, describe your life and my life this day and always. Amen. Our Father and our God, we stand in amazement at your grace given to us, that by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we are saved from our sin and able to shine the light of the gospel into a dark and depraved culture. Lord, enable us then to live lives that shine that light of the gospel. Enable us, Lord, to walk according to your word and to persevere, because we take to heart the promise of your word that you who have begun a good work in us will carry that work on to the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, how thankful we are that we persevere, not in our strength, but in yours. So enable us to always look to you with gratitude, with saving faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.